Praise God. Have mercy, tree. Let's take our Bibles out this morning. Let's open them to the book of Luke, chapter 23. And if you have your Bible open to Luke 23, I want to encourage you just to put your finger right in there and then turn back to John chapter 19. And I'm going to begin in John 19, then we're going to go back to Luke 3. This is Resurrection Sunday, and it is a celebration. You know, there is death all around us. So one of the things that I mention at almost every funeral that I perform is that we're living in the land of the dying. And we have a tendency to think that we're in the land of the living, headed to the land of the dying, but it's actually reverse. We're in the land of the dying. And if you know Jesus, you're headed to the land of the living. That's why we celebrate every Sunday morning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in particular, on this particular Sunday, and the resurrection is central to everything that we do and think and everything we preach. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith." In other words, he said, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus stayed in the grave, if he didn't come forth, that grave still got a body in it, then we really don't have anything to preach, and your faith doesn't have anything to stand on. But if he is alive, if he rose from the dead, as the scriptures say he did, as so many testify that he did, as so many here today can say, I know my Redeemer lives because he lives within me. If he rose from the grave, if he lives today, then, well, we've got a message to preach, and our faith has got something on which we stand. And so this is why we celebrate Easter. This is why we celebrate the resurrection. But you might ask yourself, why? I mean, why does the resurrection do that? Why is the resurrection the basis or the foundation of our preaching and the foundation of our faith? And the answer is because it validates the cross. It validates the cross. That is, we preach Christ crucified, Paul said. We preach that Jesus died. And he died as a sin atonement for you and me. That is, he took our place in death. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he came and died on that cross and took our place in death. And when he rose again on the third day, basically, that was God saying amen, okay? That was God saying that what happened there was good for you. That is, it's good for your salvation. It's good for eternal life for you, so that now you bear your sin no more, and now you can live and walk with life. So the resurrection is the amen for the cross. And over the past several weeks, if you've been here, and if you haven't been here, you can find our podcast on our website. On these past several Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the cross from different aspects, mainly from the words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. So several weeks ago, we stood by and watched as Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he forgave those that were doing this to him, and then he cared for his mother. And we talked about the comfort that is in Christ Jesus. And then we listened as Jesus engaged in a conversation with a dying thief and promised that thief, who deserved hell, promised him paradise that day. And then we felt as Jesus hung in the darkness and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son forsaken by the Father. And then going through the agony and the torment of hell, which was demonstrated by his words, "I thirst." This morning, I'm going to invite us to rejoice. Actually, we're going to go back to the cross and we're going to rejoice in the words of Jesus, because The cross is victory. It is our victory. It is, as Kimberly just sang, the mercy tree on that hill. And it is good for you, and it is good for me. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are, what you've done. The cross is our victory because of what it does. Now listen to the last two things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross. First of all, in John chapter 19, and beginning in verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. Now, I just added that verse there. That's actually the third to the last thing that Jesus said. But I added that because I want you to understand that Jesus at this point was severely dehydrated. His tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth almost. He croaked out, I'm thirsty. And so as a result, verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was sitting there. So they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and here it is, ready? It is finished. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And now turn back to Luke chapter 23. And in Luke 23, down in verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and when Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. The last words that Jesus spoke on the cross, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now I want to take those last two things that Jesus said, and I want to use the title, The Resurrection Proves. Because it is Resurrection Sunday morning. Why is the resurrection so central to our faith? Why is it the essence of our proclamation? And the answer is because it is God's amen to the cross. And that's demonstrated in the last two things that Jesus said. First of all, and I just want to mention two things this morning. When Jesus said, it is finished, what the resurrection proves is that with Jesus, my salvation is complete. Listen to me now. With Jesus, your salvation. And what we're talking about in salvation is being saved from sin, being saved from death into life. When we're talking about salvation, we're talking about eternal life. With Jesus, your salvation, my salvation, is complete. And when I say complete, I mean totally complete. I mean finished. I mean there's nothing left for you to do. That's what Jesus said as he hung there. He had just received that vinegar-like wine substance to lubricate his mouth so that he could shout it out. And I personally believe that this was a shout, not a whisper. It was not a resigned groan. And he did not say, I am finished. He shouted out, it is finished. Now, remember that for the last 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, he hung on the cross for a total of about 6 hours. For the last 3 hours, he hung in total darkness as he who knew no sin became sin for us, and as God the Father turned his back on our sin, which was Jesus at that point, and God the Father, God the Son, who had been one since forever past, were now separated by our sin. And Jesus hung there in total darkness. About 3 p.m., the light came back on. And meaning the sacrifice was complete, it had been made. And Jesus then shouted those words out, it is finished. Now, those three English words actually translate one Greek word. And the Greek word is tetelestai. I've put it up on the screen here for you. That's what it looks like, tetelestai. And this particular word is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word teleos, or the root word is the word teleos, and it means to end or complete something with a favorable ending. That is, it suggests that whatever is finished is completed well, or is completed with a favorable result. By the way, this word tetelestai was spoken by Jesus in the perfect tense. And perfect tense means the action is completed, but the results continue on. So, for example, past tense means this happened. Perfect tense means this happened, and it's still in effect today. And so when Jesus said, tetelestai, he said, it is finished, it is complete, it is done, and the effects continue on to this day. Now, what exactly was he talking about? Well, to understand that, I just want to pick this word apart for just a second, because, as I said, this word is a very interesting word used in a number of different ways in the Roman world of Jesus' day. First of all, this word tetelestai was a servant's word. It was a servant's word. If a master called his servant to himself and said, I want you to go take care of this task for me, the servant would say, yes, sir, and he would leave. And whatever that task was, maybe it was mopping the floor, maybe it was go and buying a piece of land or whatever it was, whenever he had finished the work, whenever he had completed what he had been sent to do, he would come back to his master and he would say, tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete. This word was a servant's word. It was also an artist's word, an artist's word. Now, if an artist were painting a picture, for example, and I am not an artist, so if you were sitting here painting a picture, and I know some of you are, if you were painting a picture, I might look at it and say, well, man, that looks really good. It's finished. And you'd go, no, no, no. And there may be a few more strokes here because only the artist knows when it's done. And so she would be working on it, and finally at some point she would put the last stroke on it, and when she is finally satisfied, she would step back and she would look at it and she would say, tetelestai, it is finished. There's nothing left to do. This word was a servant's word. It was an artist's word. It was also a merchant's word. If you went into the marketplace to buy some goods, and perhaps you bought it on credit, you would give what was basically an IOU. And that IOU would list what had been bought and the total price that was to be paid. And then you might pay it out in installments or something over time. Finally, when the debt was finally paid, when you had completed that IOU, the merchant would take that IOU, and he would write over it, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And he would give you that IOU, and now you would be able to go, and you would show that the goods had been paid in full. This was a servant's word. It was an artist's word. It was a merchant's word. Tetelestai was also a judicial word, a judicial word. If you were convicted of a crime, and you were sentenced to prison, the magistrate would take a piece of paper and he would write on it what was called a certificate of debt. And on that certificate of debt would be listed all the crimes that you had committed and the penalty for those crimes. That certificate of debt would be attached to the door of the cell in which you were housed. When you had served your time, when the penalty for your crimes had been paid, you would be released and freed. But when you were released and freed, that certificate of debt would be taken off the door, and written over the top of it would be tetelestai, paid in full. Now, you could take that with you, and you could never be convicted again of the crimes that you'd been accused of, because you could show, you could demonstrate that you had paid in full for the crime that you had committed. This was a judicial word. Not only was it a servant's word, an artist's word, a merchant's word, a judicial word, it was also a military word. If a king of a country had a territory that he wanted to conquer or a foe that he wanted to defeat, he would call one of his generals. And he would commission this general. He would say, I want you to go and I want you to take care of those people. I want you to defeat those people. And so the general would gather his army together and he would march against the enemy. And as he engaged the enemy in battle, sometimes he would win some battles, sometimes he might lose some battles. Messengers would go back to the king and tell how the battle was going. But finally, when the war was over, finally, when the general had completely defeated and vanquished the foe, then he himself would come back to the king. He would come into the king's presence and he would say, Tetelestai, it is finished. The enemy is vanquished. The war is over. You see, this was a servant's word, an artist's word, a merchant's word, a judicial word. It was a military word, and it was also a priestly word. If you came to the temple to worship, you might bring a sacrifice. In fact, no one ever came to worship God without a sacrifice in their hands, and the sacrifice you brought might be a lamb. And if you brought that lamb, you would bring it up to the courtyard. You would not be able to go any further into the courtyard of the priest. The priest would be there, and then the altar would be right up there. You would hand your sacrifice to the priest. He would examine that lamb, and he would be looking for any blemish. If he found the blemish, he would hand it back to you, and you'd have to go find some other sacrifice. But if he approved, if the lamb was spotless, that is, if it was without blemish, then the priest would take that lamb up to the altar. He would slay the lamb. He would take the blood, and he would offer the sacrifice. The blood would be sprinkled on the around the altar, and the sacrifice would be made. When the sacrifice was complete, the priest would come back. You would be standing there, and the priest would say, Tetelestai. It is finished. The sacrifice has been made. The sin has been atoned for. You see, this was a servant's word, an artist's word, a merchant's word, a judicial word, a military word, and a priestly word. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, again, he did not say, I am finished, meaning that he was done for, that death now had come and he was over. No, that's not what he said. He said, it is finished. The sacrifice is complete. The foe is vanquished. The prisoner is freed. The debt is paid. The work is done. This is what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. And beloved, when something's finished, there's nothing left to do. There's no more to be done. And if we're speaking of your salvation, if we're talking about eternal life for you in Christ Jesus, that means there's nothing left for you to do. I've just got to say this because we've been talking a little bit about this, the guys who come up and drink coffee, but our Church of Christ friends, the preacher every week writes a note in the paper. I don't know if you read those things. I try not to, but I've got people around me that do, and then they want to tell me about them, and it aggravates the snot out of me, because these folks, God bless them, but what they do is they take God's grace, they take the finished work of Jesus. And let me tell you something, beloved. I believe with all my heart that baptism is a beautiful symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Brother Lucas, and I can say brother now, my brother this morning, he testified to the power of Christ to change a life in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. A wonderful symbol of his salvation. But beloved, that brother was saved when he went into the water. Going into the water didn't make him saved. And God bless these folks who think that you take the finished work of Jesus and you've got to add something to it, no matter what it is, even baptism. When Jesus said it's finished, it's all done. There wasn't left anything left to do. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. Listen, you can't expend an ounce worth of energy to get yourself saved. You can't spend a dime in order to purchase your salvation, because Jesus did it all and he paid for it all on the cross. It is finished. And if it's paid for, there's nothing left to pay. Not too long ago, Donna and I were eating in a restaurant, and we finished our meal, and we were waiting for the waitress to bring the check, and she never did. And finally I said, hey, we need our check. We're going to go. And she said, oh, your check has been paid. And I said, it has. She said, yeah, there's a family right over there, and they knew who you were, and they wanted to pay your check. They paid it. And I said, well, I want to pay it. I ought to pay it. She said, you can't. It's already been paid. I said, how much was it? She said, it's zero. It's been paid. You understand? There's nothing left to pay. I said, well, I've got to pay. I can't just walk out of here without paying. She said, you walk out of here because it's been paid. There is nothing left to pay. Beloved, Jesus paid your bill. It is done. It is finished. Now, you can receive it or reject it, all right? But if you receive it, there's nothing left to do. And by the way, there's no middle ground between receive and reject. You can't say, well, we'll just see. No. It's paid. He did it all, and there's nothing left to do. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. And when he rose from the dead, it was God saying, amen. Amen. Your salvation is done. It's paid. It's completed. The enemy is vanquished. The sacrifice is made. Nothing left for you to do. It is finished. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. The resurrection proves that with Jesus, you are reunited with the Father. I put this in the first person because I want you to put your name down there. The resurrection proves that Greg Smith is reunited with the Father. Put your name in there. You are resurrected with or reunited with the Father. The resurrection proves that I am reunited with the Father. With the very last breath that Jesus breathed on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I entrust my spirit is exactly what he said. I want you to notice that he addressed the Father as Father. Now you say, well, that's not unusual, because everywhere in the gospel when Jesus talked about God, he addressed him as Father. Sometimes he called him Abba Father or Daddy Father. Here he calls him Pater or Father. It's a very beautiful word. You say he addressed him that way. Well, he did. There was only one time in the gospel in which Jesus did not address God as Father, and that was as he hung in the dark on that cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son, forsaken by God the Father. And the only time Jesus did not address him as Father was as he hung on the cross, as he who knew no sin became sin, and the Father turned his back on the Son because of your sin and because of my sin. But I want you to notice now, at the very last, after he said it is finished, the debt has been paid, the sacrifice has been made, it's done, it's complete. Now it's Father again. Did you notice that? Father, he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And I want you to just contrast that just a minute, because it hadn't been that long before when Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had said to his disciples, he said, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinful man. And over the last 12 to 18 hours or so, as Jesus had been in the custody of the priests and then the Romans, as they had beaten him mercilessly and had then taken and nailed him to the cross, Jesus had suffered at the cruel hands of man. But now at the end, he says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And one final thought here. He said that after Luke tells us that curtain had been torn in two. Now, the curtain that Luke is talking about in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he said, a darkness covered the whole land. Verse 45, because the sunlight's failed, the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. The curtain that Luke is referring to there is that thick, heavy curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple itself. That curtain was 60 feet tall, 24 feet wide. It was as wide as it was as thick as a man's hand, about 6 inches. I mean, this was a thick, heavy curtain. And only one time during the year would someone go behind that curtain, because in the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God. One time during the year, the high priest would slip in behind that curtain with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He would slip in, and he would put the blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for God's people. Only one time during the year. That thick, heavy curtain now was torn in two. That curtain that represented the separation from God from everybody else in this world, that curtain represented the fact that you could not go into God's presence. Why? Because you're a sinner, and God can't have anything to do with sin. The high priest once a year had to completely clean himself up and atone for his own sin, and then he could slip in and make atonement for everybody else. But the curtain still stood. When Jesus died on the cross, that thick, heavy curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. A man couldn't have done that. It was God himself, as he just reached down, 6-inch thick, 24-foot wide, 60-foot tall curtain, just zip. I mean, he just ripped that thing in two. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus died, the way into the very presence of God was thrown wide open. Wide open. Now anyone can come boldly into the presence of the God. No longer, God was saying, no longer must you stay away. Now the way to the Father is wide open. Now if you put all that together, you put Jesus saying, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. At the very end, even as that curtain has been ripped in two, what you need to understand is that in Christ Jesus, listen to me now, in Christ Jesus, you are brought into the presence of the Father, and you are placed in His hands. And beloved, I will tell you, the hands of God are a very wonderful place to be. And when you're in the presence of God, now the question is there anything that can separate you from God's presence? Now that the way has been opened, and now that you have come boldly into His presence, is there anything that can kick you out? And in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes down through the list and he tries to think of all the things, life and death and height and, you know, anything. And maybe angels or principalities or powers or all these things. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And he finally comes to the conclusion, there is nothing. There is nothing now. Why? Because the curtain has been opened. The way has been made for everyone by the blood of Jesus to come into the very presence of God. And in God's presence, you are placed in the hands of God. And beloved, that's a pretty good place to be. You know, there's a commercial on television, you're in good hands with Allstate. And I don't have anything against Allstate, honestly, or any other insurance company. But you know, last year with Hurricane Harvey, that hurricane demonstrated that an insurance company's hands is not necessarily the best place to be, because some of those insurance companies didn't do everything that they probably ought to do. But beloved, in the hands of God, you're perfectly safe. You know how big God's hands are? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, the prophet wrote that God measures the span of the heavens with His hands. He just sticks His hand up there. Do you know that scientists who have looked out through those telescopes as far as they can see, and there's stars and stars and stars, they estimate, and it's kind of interesting the way they estimate this, and I'm not going to go into that, but they estimate that the universe is 13 and a half or so, plus or minus a couple, billion light years wide. 13 and a half billion light years. That is the distance light would travel, traveling 186,000 miles per second in 13 and a half billion years. That's how wide the universe is. And Isaiah said, God sticks His hands up and says, yeah, it's about that wide right there. About that wide. Okay? That's how wide it is. That's a pretty big hand, right? And the scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, He said, Father, into Your hand I commend my spirit. And everybody who comes with Jesus is placed right there in the hands of God. And I would just say it again, the hands of God is a pretty good place to be. In fact, we get into trouble when we get out of the hands of God, when we try to jump out and do something else. When I pray for somebody, you know how I pray for them? I pray, God, may they be squarely, firmly in the middle of your hands. You know what? Whether you're dying of cancer or whether you're on top of the world, being in the hands of God is the only place to be. And Jesus said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And you know what? If Jesus could entrust himself in the hands of God, and if he takes you there, then you know what? You can entrust yourself there. You can entrust your family in the hands of God. You can entrust your job, your finances, you name it. The hands of God are big enough for you. Do you understand? Jesus said, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit and everything that goes with it. Now, beloved, that's why we rejoice on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. That's why we stand up and shout, because the work is finished. There's nothing left to do. The way of God is wide open. And now you are in the hands of God. But you know what? You've got to receive it. You've got to receive it. And I say that because there are some folks who say, well, no, I don't think that's for me. You know, back in the 1820s, there was a sensational crime. A group of men robbed a federal payroll train. It included the mail. A man by the name of George Wilson was one of the perpetrators, and he was caught, and he was tried, and he was convicted. But before he was sentenced, President Andrew Jackson issued him a pardon. George Wilson was pardoned for his crimes. When he came to be sentenced, the judge was aware of the pardon. Wilson knew he had the pardon. And so the judge says, okay, you're here to be sentenced. Do you have anything to say? And all Wilson had to do was just show that pardon, and he would have gone scot-free. He said, I have nothing to say. The judge says, well, don't you have a pardon? Wilson said, I have nothing to say. The judge looked around at the different lawyers, said, what am I supposed to do? He has been tried and convicted. I know he's been issued a pardon, but he won't produce the pardon. What am I supposed to do? You know, the judge wasn't sure. So the case went to the Supreme Court. John Marshall was the Chief Justice, and he issued the ruling on this. And this is what he wrote. He said, a pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson was sentenced to death. The sentence was carried out. George Wilson died for his crimes, even though the President of the United States had pardoned him because he would not accept the pardon. Beloved, the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are all sentenced to die for our sin. But Jesus, or through Jesus, God, the eternal righteous judge, has issued a pardon to every one of us. Your name is on it. For every sin you've ever committed, if you could just picture the script, and there is a parchment there, and every sin that you've ever committed is written on that. Every evil thought you've had, everything you've said, every deed, everything you've ever done is on that script. It's written out there. And across that script, in the blood of Jesus, God has written, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's paid. It's done. You are pardoned completely, full and free. The way to God is now open. Come on in. Has been handed to you. Someone would say, you know, it would be foolish to refuse a pardon. But that's exactly what many people do. And they say, I'll tell you what, I'm going to try my own thing. I'll go my own way. I'm not going to go with Jesus. I don't know if I can trust him. I don't know if all this stuff is real. There's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. That preacher is crazy. He gets up there and screams and hollers. And you know, all them deacons are corrupt, and on and on and on and on. All the reasons. Somebody didn't shake my hand. Somebody said whatever. And I knew a Christian one time, and he did all kinds of bad things. I mean, you know, on and on and on. There's all kinds of reasons. And beloved, there's plenty of reasons to reject Christ. But there's one good reason to receive it, and that is you have been pardoned completely, and all you have to do is receive it. How do you receive it? You just ask for it. You just call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just ask for it. You pray. And listen, I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm talking about the forgiveness of sin, the pardon, full and free for every sinner. I'm talking about eternal life. And all you've got to do is receive it, because Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, it is finished. Tetelestai. And now the curtain has been ripped open. The way to God is wide open, and the hands of God are just waiting for you. And this morning, I would just ask you, have you received the pardon that God has given you? Father, thank you that there's nothing left to be done, and really nothing left to be said. God, I pray that you would help, God, each one of us to see clearly and completely what you've done and who we are and what we need. And God, today, as your grace flows abundantly through this place and the pardon is free, God, I pray that souls today, right here in this place, would receive and rejoice in the amen of God the Father on the cross, which is the resurrection. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand again.